But I can encourage you to turn back to that passage we read a little earlier from Romans chapter 11. Indeed, obviously, when we go through passages, it takes a while to actually go through all the different sections. And we're at chapter 11, and it's very easy for us to sort of forget actually what Paul has been talking about over the past. So do recap periodically. Do read back over Romans and remind yourselves of what is being said. I'll try and obviously pull all of those things properly today, but it is always good to actually read over these passages more than once, because it takes a lot to actually really take them on board. You think you hand it over to the pastors to get their heads around it, and we find ourselves reading it and reading it multiple times, and then we'll come to it another day and read it and realize that actually maybe we didn't get something quite right, maybe we didn't really understand that properly, and the Lord gradually opens that word to us. And if he's working on that level with us, be assumed that he does that with everybody. None of us are able to suddenly read these things and just know it straight off. So do be encouraged. Do constantly read the scriptures. Do go back over what you have read previously. Don't assume that the first time of reading it, you're just going to absorb all the information and that you don't need to read it again. It's really good and healthy for us to read over these passages. But when we come to this particular passage, we realize actually Paul is going to be dealing with some incredibly difficult concepts. These are the concepts that people can get themselves really bogged down with, and they get over-concerned in many respects with some of the finer points, as if they've really understood, or the points that they thought they had understood. So fundamentally, the biggest problem we have as those who are expounding on this sort of passage is it's difficult to start with to understand it. And it's our job to not make it more difficult than it was to start with. Rather, we are to somehow try and explain it to you in a way that is more simplistic than what Paul has written. The problem is that really sometimes is not possible. But we will see how we will get on this morning. We need to remind ourselves that just before we hit this chapter in chapter 10, we read that Israel has actually rejected the gospel. They have not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Indeed, Paul explains that the gospel message is to be known, it is to be believed, and it is to be obeyed. Indeed, we go around to many, many places today, and we listen to many churches, and we can often be told that all that matters is that they believe. And the question I always bring before them is, but what exactly do they believe in? What is the gospel that they have been given? Indeed, the problem we have is so often people do not portray the gospel message as it is included in Scripture, as Paul describes it. But instead, they provide a different gospel message. And so those individuals are believing in something other than what the Scriptures teach. And what obedience is actually required? And often we find that is where most of the teaching in many places falls apart. There is no obedience that is required. But here we see Paul reminds us the gospel needs to be known as is written in Scripture. It needs to be believed. It needs to be accepted. And it needs to be obeyed. Those three components are required for somebody to be a believer. And indeed, he points out to us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is God's word that allows us to hear. We often think, don't we, that actually to hear, it comes first, and then God's word comes second. No, it's God's word that allows us to truly hear properly. And it is that hearing, and it is through that true hearing, that faith is brought about. And indeed, a demonstration of it is that we pray. When we pray, we demonstrate our belief. And it is crucial that we remember these components. Indeed, their rejection of Jesus prevented them from praying. And Paul, throughout those few chapters beforehand, has reconciled the truth between the rejection of the Jews with the promise that God had given to Abraham. The promise given to Abraham was that his descendants, through faith, would be added to God's people. Indeed, when we come now to this chapter 11, it can be broken down into two key sections. The first 32 verses will be dealing particularly with God's mercy and also his wrath. And then the last three verses, 33 to 36, Paul refers specifically to the wisdom and sovereignty of God. Indeed, when we look at all of these sections, when we come to that, that isn't a bolt-on on the end. When we come to these sort of passages, we need to have those things in mind. That God is sovereign, and he has infinite wisdom. The things that are being shared with us have that assumption. God is sovereign, and he is infinitely wise. That differs from us significantly. We are often, as some people would like to refer to it, we are human beings, and therefore we are infinitely stupid. Indeed, the Bible even holds that up to be true, that actually our thoughts are futile. We have a great deal in lack of ability. Indeed, we have wisdom, but that wisdom lacks tremendously. Even the greatest minds around, the more that they understand, the more they realize we understand very little. And that is the reality. Do not ever get to a position where you think that you know so much that actually you are capable. Trust me, you're not, because you're missing the reality of the fact that you do not know the vast majority of things. So we are finite in our ability. So when we come to the Word of God, and we're listening to the Word of a sovereign God who knows everything, who's infinitely wise, and knowing our restricted capabilities as a human being, we do not use our gauge to work out whether God is telling us the right thing. God's Word determines whether we are, well, the truth. We look at our lives according to his word, not the other way around. And that is important as we come, particularly to this topic. Indeed, it's entitled within our Bibles as Israel's rejection is not total. But we also will be looking at the whole concept of election, the whole concept of predestination, and how God actually works in each of our lives. Here, Paul reminds us in many ways, over these number of chapters, that some Jews were cast off numerous times in history. There was no time in the history of the Jews where God did not actually cast off his people for disobedience, for rejection of his word. But he never got rid of them all. Though the body of the Jews were cast off, Gentiles were often grafted back in amongst God's people. Indeed, we think of Jonah, don't we? When he went to Nineveh, way before Jesus' birth, he went to the Gentiles because God called him to go there. He resisted, didn't he? Well, you know about the resistance he had because he wanted God to save his own people. He wanted the Jews to be saved. But God chose the terrible city of sinners in Nineveh, a very warring people, a very sort of nasty group of individuals, the worst of the worst on the planet at the time. And God chose them instead. And indeed, though Jews were cast off, and even in this present time, many will be taken back into the church again. But I think often people misconceive of what Paul is talking about. And they think of the fact that the whole of the Israelites, all of the Jews, will be grafted back in. That is not promised at all. That is not stated in these passages. Paul has never inferred that in any way. Indeed, the inference is actually that the numbers will be small. And we think, particularly when we look at this first verse, that when Paul turns around and says, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God hasn't completely rejected all of the Jews. And how do we know this? As Paul says, "For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." If God had actually rejected all of the Jews, then how could Paul have been converted? That would be a nonsense, wouldn't it? Paul would not have been chosen of God. But God has not rejected the Jews as a whole. And indeed, we think, as Paul is pointing back to his own situation, we think of in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, when God said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel," that is Paul, "of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Indeed, Ananias was rather concerned about what he'd heard about Paul, and he was worried that Paul was saying that he was a Christian, and he was worried that this was a trick. He was worried that Paul was just going to use this to come amongst God's people and to kill many, many people, as Paul had done over the previous years. And so he was worried. And God said, go to Paul, because I have chosen him. He is a chosen vessel of mine. It isn't that Paul is saying that he's a Christian. It isn't Paul saying that he's obeying me. I have chosen him. And that was to provide Ananias and the other believers with the confidence, the knowledge that God had chosen Paul and that they would be safe. And that is an important aspect. We can't accept that on one hand and then reject that concept. Let's think it through. Indeed, Paul highlights his own experience. Why does Paul highlight his own experience? Well, because not because Paul is saying, "I am, this really capable individual. I am just such a brilliant person, and God saved me, and so therefore this is the example." Paul is actually saying, "Look, even I, the worst of sinners, the low of the low. Yes, I'm an Israelite. Yes, I'm the seed of Abraham, but actually, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin." That wasn't the tribe that everyone looked to for God's people to be called from, the greatest men of God to be called from. The tribe of Benjamin was the smallest and the least of those tribes. Paul was saying, actually, I've been taken from the least amongst the Israelites. And yet, this heritage is there. And Paul says, even though I'm unworthy, even though I'm not significant in the eyes of the Israelites, God works in this way. God has chosen me. God has actually fulfills his work in this manner. He chooses those who the world doesn't actually think of as being the best. He chooses those who he has called to follow him. And indeed, we look on in verses 2 and 3. And Paul points to the fact that God foreknew these people. That foreknowledge that Paul is making reference to is before even the creation of the world. God knew these individuals. Before they were even born, God knew that they were going to live. And he had chosen them before even time had begun to follow him. Indeed, he points to what Elijah has said. We can often think, can't we, that we're very much like Elijah. Elijah was there. The whole of the nation had turned against God. They all seemed to be worshipping Baal. He was there following God's commands, and no one came to him. No one came to him to worship God. That was the normal situation, is that would be the expectation. So amongst all of the land of Israel, no one came to the temple to actually worship God. But when he walked around, when he looked at all the temples around, I should have said the tabernacle, when he looked at all the other temples around, all the temples to Baal, what did he see? He saw those he knew were descendants of Abraham worshipping Baal. And he wondered, what's going to happen? What is the situation? How has God allowed everybody to turn against him? These are the people he has called, and yet all of them have denied him. I seem to be the only one left. And even now, they want to kill me. And many times we can often think, can't we, that there's very few of us as a group of people. We think of the millions that live in London, and yet there's so few of us worshipping here today. We think of the billions around the globe. And, you know, we probably haven't heard from very many people, have we, that we know are Christians around the globe. We can think of a list of people in our minds. We think there's not very many, is there? And we can often feel that we are a small number. But God responded to Elijah. And that response to Elijah is very, very important. God turned round and he said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Why does Paul bring this before us? Well, because it isn't new that God had allowed for these people to have rejected him. It wasn't new that his grace and his favor had been restricted to the Israelites. That's the first thing. But also to bring before us a reminder that actually it isn't down to us how many people God has called. It isn't down to us what we do as work. It wasn't down to Elijah's preaching as to how many people God had called. It wasn't really for Elijah to see who these 7,000 men were. And indeed, the work of evangelism can be incredibly hard in churches. And even on the mission field, it can be incredibly difficult. People often go onto the mission field. They find it really difficult in the churches in this country. And they feel very bogged down and they feel despondent. And then they decide they're going to go abroad to actually reach out to the people abroad. Maybe that's going to be easier. And then they go to those places and they try and reach out and they find actually it's just as hard as it is here. And they become very, very despondent, don't they? And they come back almost broken individuals sometimes, which is very, very sad. Because they have neglected to realize it wasn't down to what they did as to who God had called. Indeed, as far as Elijah was concerned, there was no one. For as far as the eye could see, there was no one. There was nothing that anyone was doing that highlighted them as being a believer in God. There was no one thing that they had done that said, Elijah said, oh, that makes them a believer. That makes them a follower of God. Indeed, God actually points out that actually it wasn't what they did, it's what they didn't do. They were noted for what they didn't do. This remnant that God had called for himself were known because they had not bowed the knee to Baal. We often, don't we, as human beings, we want to look for a sign. We want to look for something that makes it obvious. But actually, God looks at much more fundamental things. What has the person not done? And indeed, what seems to be an insignificant number, as soon as they are placed together, they seem to be a great multitude. Indeed, 7,000 people across London, you'd barely be able to see them, would you? You know, we have how many million in London? When you think of the whole country, we've got 60 million people in the country. 7,000 people, you'd hardly notice, would you? You could go driving all over the country and you probably wouldn't bump into another Christian. Okay, so that was the problem that Elijah had. He didn't have a car, but wherever he would go, he wouldn't necessarily see anybody. And yet, if we put them all in one place, they would seem a huge number, wouldn't they? 7,000 people in one location would seem a massive number. Actually, in many respects, it was a massive army at that time. If you had 7,000 men, you were doing incredibly well as an army, because actually you'd be able to conquer most other nations. So what was insignificant in Elijah's eyes was a massive number. And we think in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Indeed, that passage reminds us, doesn't it? That when we think we're a smaller number, that actually God has called so many people to himself. He has called so many people in this generation, as well as many other generations, that when they are all brought together at that great time, there will be a great multitude that is unable to be numbered. God has worked, and he continues to work. So, what does this work look like? Well, in verse 5, we read on, and we read, as Paul says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So what is this work that God does, this election? Well, this is where people start to get a little bit bogged down. This election, Paul always responds and refers to an election, particularly initially, before he mentions the elect. There is a very specific reason for this. An election is where individuals show favor to an individual. Okay, so when we have an election in this sort of day and age, and we have a series of individuals that are put on a piece of paper, and we can put our X next to their name, and we can say, right, we want them to be prime minister, we are actually having an election, aren't we? That election is that we are showing favor to that individual when we put that X in that box and we send it off. The person is elect when actually all of those are counted up, and actually they are now the elected individual, aren't they? Okay? But an elect, in one sense, though, is one that actually has been chosen and has absolutely no choice. And Paul deliberately moves away from that core word elect, where the individual has no choice, to an election, where God shows favor to an individual. Now, that might be sort of splitting hairs in many ways, but it's an important difference. God shows favor to an individual. And we often think, don't we, in that situation, this day and age, we have this real big thing about the fact that we have the freedom of choice. We often refer, don't we, to the fact that God has created us in his image and we have the freedom of choice. And today, society hammers this a lot. We have the freedom of choice. It's our freedoms. We can do what we want. And so as soon as anything reads in Scripture that maybe we don't have a choice, people start to take offense. But why is that? What have they not understood? Well, in the first 10 chapters of Romans, Paul has actually built this up. And we should actually have a very clear understanding by this stage. When we come before God, we are not individuals that actually have a choice. This concept of the freedom of choice is a very limited concept. Adam and Eve had a much greater freedom of choice. But their freedom of choice, they chose to disobey God. After that moment, that freedom of choice was hugely diminished. And Paul has been very clear in these previous chapters that we are slaves to sin. We have no choice. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to the consequence of that sin. There is no freedom of choice there, is there? See, that choice was already made. We often come to this sort of passage, and we get in our minds, don't we, a thought process of a group of children. And we think that, when God's electing, when God's choosing people from them, that somehow it's this adult who is picking and choosing between children, picking and choosing which one he loves and which ones he doesn't. And we picture this in our minds as being something terrible. But that's not the picture that is given to us in Scripture. The picture we have in Scripture is individuals who are in a dungeon, shackled, and there is no light. They're in darkness. And they are there, unable to really move, somehow convincing themselves that life is great. And then a door is opened. That door is opened, light is allowed in, and there are those in that room, that dungeon, who are able to see their shackles, and able to see above their heads the note that said, this is the charge given to this individual. This is the wrongdoing that they have done. And they see the realities of their shackles, and they see the reality of the judgment that they're under. because of what they have done. Their eyes are opened. They finally see it. They're not in a situation of freedom, are they? Their freedom has been taken away from them. That freedom was taken away because of their sin. And then the person who's opened the door turns to that prisoner and says, I'm going to give you freedom. I'm willing to give you freedom. And with that freedom, I need you to obey me. I'm going to release those shackles. I'm going to let you out of this dungeon. But you need to obey me. There is a moment at that point in time where the person has a choice, isn't there? There is a sense of a freedom of choice. But what prisoner is going to choose to stay in that point in time? Who's going to say, no, it's okay, I'll stay here with the shackles in the pitch black for the rest of my life? They're not going to say that, are they? You go to a prison, take you to any prison, and you turn around to any prisoner and you say, I'm giving you a choice, I'm going to give you that freedom, but you're going to have to obey me for the rest of your life. I guarantee they will leap at it. They have shown an essence of choice, haven't they? They have chosen to do that because it's inevitable in one sense, but it's not inevitable in another sense, is it? It's that hard to explain concept, isn't it, at that moment in time? Why is it they are choosing that freedom, but when they have a choice not to? Yeah, why would they choose to stay? Why would they choose to leave? We can spend a lot of time trying to work that one out and to explain it to another individual. But what we do know is because that prisoner has had favor shown upon them, because they have had that love shown upon them, and because they have been freed from those shackles, and because they have been given that removal of that sentence from them, they choose for that freedom. And in many respects, it's similar to what God has done, isn't it? God is releasing us from the consequences of sin. He's giving that favor to us. He's showing us that love. We have that moment in which we can say no. But we know the true fullness of the love of God. We are not going to, in reality, say no. Not because we didn't have choice. But when we see the richness, the wonder of God's love for us, all pales to insignificance, doesn't it? And we want to follow him. We want to choose to take that freedom. We want to choose to actually obey him in all things. Because now we know that love that he has given to us. So it's far greater than just that prisoner, isn't it? It's far more significant than just that prisoner. God stepped into our lives and he has elected us and he has shown favor to us. And we come to verse 6 and Paul says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. If it is God's grace, it's not what we have done, is it? It wasn't that moment in which we said, yes, Lord, we accept your love. We accept that freedom you're giving. We accept your forgiveness. It's not that our work that is significant in that moment, is it? It is the fact that God has shown that favor to us, his grace to us. And indeed, we read on. Otherwise, if that was the case, if it's grace and not by works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. It wouldn't be grace, would it? If it was down to what we did, if it was down to us saying, yes, Lord, then it wouldn't be grace anymore. It wouldn't be that love being shown by God despite the fact that we didn't deserve it. And we read on. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. If it is down to our personal choice in that moment, if it's down to that choice, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Right? We have the term grace. We have the term work. They are distinct. They are different. They are separate. One doesn't mean the other. Yeah? And so we are distinctly having to understand that God has chosen us, has shown favor to us, has provided that grace to us. And although we have the freedom to accept it or to reject it, That is not the crucial factor in this. It is God's grace that is the crucial factor for us. And so, as believers, when we are truly a Christian, we don't think about and say to people, yes, it was that time I decided to say yes. We don't describe it in that way. We describe it in the way of, that was the time God stepped into my life and he changed everything. But for other individuals whose eyes are closed, who are blind to the word of God, who have not had the grace of God shown to them, they are stumbling over the concept of the freedom of choice. They are stumbling over the concept of the fact that they don't do anything to receive that grace. They're stumbling over the aspect that God has not shown them his word and opened their eyes. And they stumble. Indeed, the Bible talks about, and again here in this passage, talks about that God blinds or hardens the hearts of individuals. But whenever the Bible talks about that, that is God withdrawing his grace, withdrawing his love from the individual. The actual process of the hardening of hearts is an automatic response to the sin in the individual's lives. Sin, left unchecked, hardens our hearts. Sin, left unchecked, blinds us to the truth. It is only the light of God's love and his opening our eyes and his sharing his word with us that allows us to see the truth. And indeed, in verses 8 through to 10, Paul brings us to the writings of both Isaiah and David. First of all, he shares with us the words of Isaiah. And here we have those words in which Isaiah says that they are like a person who is asleep, the unbeliever. They are like a person who is asleep. Their eyes cannot see and their ears cannot hear. When we're in a deep sleep, proper deep sleep, we're oblivious, aren't we? The world happens around us. You know the type of situation. The person's on the train. They've fallen fast asleep. They hear nothing and they see nothing. They eventually wake up. They realize they missed their stop, haven't they? Yeah? That individual was completely oblivious. Lots of things happened around them. People got up. People left the train. People came aboard the train. Lots of things happened around them. But they were effectively dead in their sleep, weren't they? They were. Their ears and their eyes were useless now because they were fast asleep. And Isaiah uses that picture for the unbeliever. And David, in his description, shows that they are effectively cursed by their own hardening of their hearts. Even their food at their table chokes them. They stumble over everything. They cause themselves so many difficulties. Indeed, they create their own stumbling blocks. And their eyes are darkened. Their hearts are darkened. And they can't even see where they're going. So much so, they can't even walk in the path because they're crippled so heavily by the problems they've caused themselves that their back bows. You have a vision of the person who is disabled, crippled with arthritis, their backs are bowed up. They can't even walk properly because of the path that they have created for themselves. And those images are given to us. And Paul wants us to appreciate that. It isn't that God is this terrible person. God is infinitely sovereign. He is infinitely wise. Paul and the people at this time had an understanding of election that we don't often pick up today. The armed forces, the Roman Empire, could go around and just pick civilians and say, right, you've been chosen by the Roman Empire. It's a great privilege for you. You're going to now join the armed forces. Okay? So they would elect, there was an election of individuals brought into the armed forces. Then they had a picture of a commanding officer who would select men to go for a particular combat situation. And he would select those individuals. And to the average soldier, or to the average civilian, they can't work out what it is that those individuals have been selected for. Why is it that those men have been selected to join the armed forces? And then out of those men, why is it that those men who have been trained up have now been selected for that special mission? They can't see it. They can't work out what the difference is between them. They all look the same, don't they? They're all individuals. They all have their helmets. They all have their swords. They all have their shields. But the commanding officer knows those men. He knows their capabilities. He knows how he wants to utilize them. He knows how they're going to allow him to achieve what he wants to achieve. And God, in his election, he knows the hearts and lives of men and women. He has selected, before we were even born, those he would show favor upon, because he knows those who he is able to use, who he wants to use, who will fulfill those tasks that he has. He has that infinite wisdom. He has that infinite sovereignty. And it's not, you know, in many respects for us, we're like the soldiers who can't see what the difference is between each person. And it's not for us to really know, is it? That's where we have to actually say, actually, we hand this over to God. We have a limit in our understanding. And actually, we recognize that God is infinite in his wisdom. He knows. He knows the reason why he has selected an individual. We don't have to understand how he does that in many respects. But we just need to come to that real understanding that God has chosen you to be his people. That you are to know the gospel, you are to believe that gospel, and you are to obey him in all things. Let us turn to our final hymn, to sing hymn number 300.